about Psalm 110, and we gave some information about the nature of prophecies and how they are fulfilled. Tonight, we want to examine Psalm 110 in its entirety. It's not a very long psalm, but we're talking here about the reign of Jesus. David wrote more than one prophetic psalm, perhaps most notably Psalm 16, 8 through 11, in which he prophesies of the resurrection, and which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 28. So that is a very important thing that David had wrote, a very important prophecy, and is explained and utilized quite well to convince the people on Pentecost that Jesus had, in fact, been raised from the dead. In Psalm 110, Jesus' kingship and high priesthood are foretold. And we were asked primarily about verses 5 through 7. So having considered the nature of prophecy and so forth, we want to just notice about a few things prior to verses 5 through 7 in this psalm. Verses 1 through 4 are quoted in the New Testament rather frequently. In fact, there are four citations of Psalm 110, verse 1, about his kingship. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably, I think, all referring to the same situation where Jesus was having the discussion with the Sadducees. But it's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. And then also there are three quotations of Psalm 110, verse 4, maybe a fourth one that I don't have listed in Hebrews 6:20. But these three definites are found throughout the book of Hebrews. This is a very important concept that we are dealing with in the New Testament. I don't know how many other verses might be quoted as often as these two are, but they definitely are very crucial verses. Well, what does it mean to rule in the midst of his enemies? Well, we talked a little bit about that this morning as we were reading Acts chapter 4. But we want to say a few more things about that. It means basically the same thing as if you were to say that Jesus taught in the midst of his enemies. Surely we recognize that that was the case, and Jesus was performing miracles when he did teach. They are often accompanying his teaching. And yet, nevertheless, there were some who did not believe. There were some who, when they saw a miracle, just became enraged. Rather than be convinced by the power of what had been shown, they went the other direction and got angry. And so what we're reading about here is the same type of thing. He received his throne and his kingdom when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, in as described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But even though he was given his throne and his kingdom, did people humble themselves and submit? Well, 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, but others did not. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. The first three verses. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them into custody, until the next day, for it was already evening. And then a little bit later, you read in verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now you know, of course, that they did not pay heed to those types of warnings and made it clear that they could not but speak the things which they had seen and heard. And what they had seen was the resurrected Christ. And what they had heard was him speak to them, particularly the Great Commission, as recorded on different occasions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that was not the only time that they were opposed. Remember Acts 5, 14 through 16 from this morning? Remember how they were doing great miracles? They were just hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them and they might be healed. Well, let's take a look at the very next verse. After this marvelous passage that we read of, about they were all healed, the very next verse says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They couldn't stand that all these people were being healed because people were listening then to the apostles. This was the great power of God, and they recognized it as such, but they were fighting against it. They would not allow themselves to be persuaded by it. And so let's continue to look. Verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And then there are some more things that occur. We're going through to get down to verse 28. And they said, did we not command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter was very kind. I would have said, wasn't it you who said his blood be upon us and our children? We're not bringing anybody's blood on you. You did that yourselves. But he was more diplomatic. And so he answers them by saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that oppose him. And when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Verse 40. And they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles and had beaten them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Of course, they already said they weren't going to do that. But this is Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies. There is not some future time that Jesus is going to come back and rule. He ascended into heaven. He is at. He received his throne. He is at the right hand of God. He is now ruling and has been since the first century in the presence of his enemies. Well, there are other indications that Christianity was not very well received in the first century and where people were antagonistic. By the way, we're talking about the followers of Jesus because they represent Jesus. Remember what Saul was asked? When Saul was persecuting the church, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. When you fight against the church, you're fighting against Jesus, who is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And so next we then have not only these enemies that we have just discussed, but the Jews who stoned Stephen. They are enemies of God. We have the Judaizing teachers that came along trying to pervert the gospel. And then eventually, Rome itself became involved in the persecuting of Christians and became the chief persecutor for a couple of hundred years as time went by. Well, now we come to Psalm 110, verse 3. This verse is not so much quoted. But verse 3 says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of youth." This is an interesting passage. These are God's people. They are volunteers. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we have a description of Christians in the New Testament. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." That makes sense because we have a royal high priest. "A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." No one is compelled to be a Christian. We are volunteers. We voluntarily choose to obey the gospel, to live as Christians, to be servers in the kingdom of God. We are also sanctified, as we read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Christians are sanctified actually in two ways. We are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5, "Unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood." Also, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were all of these sinful things, but you have been washed, you have been justified, you have been sanctified or made holy. And so we do not wear priestly garments like those in the Old Testament did who were priests of God, but we are all priests of God, and our garments are that of holiness. We wear holy garments. That is, our conduct and our behavior is our holiness. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. In this passage, Paul is talking about Christian behavior. And he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That means being holy. "That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so we have a special calling to be holy. We're made holy by the blood of Christ, but we are continually to be holy by our conduct and our behavior. Now, this next phrase is interesting about the dew of the morning, the womb of the morning. That's an unusual figure of speech, isn't it? And Christians here are said to have the dew of youth. In the early morning, you go outside and you see a grassy lawn and you see countless sparkling drops, indicating that there are numerous individuals who are part of the kingdom. It may not seem like it at times, but they are countless, and that's what the dew represents. Another thing that the dew represents is the fact of freshness and renewal. And what actually comes to mind here is the passage written by Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 31. It's probably one you're familiar with. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And this picture of the dew seems to symbolize that kind of refreshment, that kind of being revitalized as the dew appears each morning. Well, verse 4 shows that Jesus will be high priest. At the same time, he is king. We have not left this psalm and gone somewhere else. We're still here. And so he is a high priest at the same time he is king. And Jesus offered his sacrifice for sins one time forever. He offered his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He performed a priestly function for us on our behalf. Now, as we come to verse 5, we have a vision of the rule of Christ as he goes forth, conquering and to conquer, as we read about in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. I don't think many people really think about Jesus being king. They think about him being Savior, and that's good because we need to think of him that way. He is Savior. But not many people think of him as king engaging in battles. But he, with the gospel, goes forth conquering and to conquer. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies, but he is active. Daniel had spoken of this day when Jesus received his kingdom. We already alluded to it. Peter proclaimed its occurrence on the day of Pentecost. Look carefully at what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 30. I know most of the time we're using this passage to talk about salvation being available, and of course, you know, what better passage can you find? And in terms of having it explain what a person must do to be saved. But notice what Peter is teaching here in verses 30 through 35. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When we talk about Christ sitting on his throne, what are we talking about? Kingship. Remember from Daniel 7, he arose and ascended into heaven to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. Peter knows that these people know that. They know their prophecies. They may not understand them properly, but they know them. Verse 31, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. See, when he goes to heaven to receive his kingdom, he has to be alive, doesn't he? And that implies resurrection. So he saw this resurrection, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, there again is him receiving his kingdom as per the promise of the Holy Spirit to David. He is at the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Many people think that somehow Jesus got the Holy Spirit when he went to heaven. No, I don't think so. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He got the promise that the Spirit had made, that the Spirit had made to David. He got his kingdom. And then as a result of that, he has poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There he is, ruling as king in the presence of his enemies. So what is described then in verses 5 through 7? This does not appear to be a day of judgment, although there will be one, or even a particular day for all nations, but rather the appropriate time for him to judge some of those who oppose them. There may be some times in cases when various countries get involved in wars where more than one king will be judged. But those times can occur again and again in the history of the world. And this fight is ongoing. This is not a one-time battle we're necessarily referring to. This is something that is ongoing. And sometimes it may just be one nation. Here are some judgments. There was one in AD 70 on Jerusalem, wasn't there? As the city was destroyed. As we saw a few weeks ago in the movie, Masada was destroyed in AD 73. And we could go on to the fact that the greatest persecutor of the church was destroyed in AD 476. Actually, I think about 410 and perhaps a few other times they were sacked, they were defeated, but they kept coming back. But this seems to be the one date that most historians agree was the final destruction of Rome in that era. And Rome had become the official persecutor of the church, fighting against Jesus, who is king. In the Old Testament, each nation had its time of judgment, as prophesied. The same is the case here. Jesus is not called a king for nothing. He is a ruler. He is fighting battles as kings do. He reigns and renders judgment against all of his enemies. Some of his enemies may fall by themselves. Some of them may all fall at the same time. Remember that in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, as Daniel is explaining the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, that he says the church, the final world kingdom, will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, not in physical battles, but in spiritual battles. Verse 6, Jesus judges between heads of government. They're not exempt. They have been slain in time past, and they will be slain again. Even Europe and America could fall because of how ungodly we have become. Europe's worse, but we have been doing our best to catch up. You know, I probably don't need to mention these things, but there are a number of things that would make us ripe for destruction. Abortion, for example. We have over 50 million babies who have been aborted since the legal, well, actually, it was not a very good decision, and it had no legal basis, but since Roe versus Wade in 1973. We have homosexual marriage guaranteed by the Supreme Court. What does it take to get immoral enough to get God angry, do you suppose? Loss of innocent life, flaunting his morality, and then there are many smaller things that we may or may not be aware of. In Illinois a few years ago, a baby was born that had a couple of defects that were easily remedied by surgery, but his father took him and threw him and killed him. And the state said, well, we don't have a law against that. Are you kidding me? You don't have a law against murder? How is that possible? And so there are even infanticide in some cases. Some children have been left to starve to death rather than do surgery on them. No, we in other nations are really far down the road. We may not think about it a lot, but God knows about it. And as per this psalm, we have seen battlefields strewn with corpses, the dead, the maimed, the wounded. We have heard about the killing fields in various places. Imagine atomic weapons in the hands of somebody waging a so-called holy war. Imagine what that would do to this earth. Or the unleashing of biological weapons. We don't know when and who is going to be judged, but Jesus is king and he notes these things. And there are battles that he is going to fight. And some may think that they are safe, but no one is safe from the wrath of God when they choose to commit immorality and choose not to do anything about it, and even make it legal in their systems. The heads of government are not exempt. They have been slain in the past, and they can be slain again. Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies, but eventually, after exercising patience and time to repent, he renders judgment. Verse 7. He remains ever fresh in the pursuit of bringing justice to others. He has time to pause. He has time to refresh himself. He's in no particular hurry because they will not escape. And so he can vigorously pursue those who have nowhere to hide, but it's not taxing to him in the slightest. So let's take some lessons that we have here. We are spiritual soldiers in a spiritual army, volunteers, presided over by a king who is also our high priest. Second, we are volunteers in the army. As far as the priesthood goes, we offer up ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Make sure you offer yourself as a spiritual offering in that passage. That's a reasonable service. And then third, fighting against God is futile. Fighting against God is futile. Who's going to beat him? Humanists? They rule a lot of our society today. And they are totally focused on man and what man can do rather than give God any credit for anything. Evolutionists. Jesus has been patient, but this theory never had a chance from the beginning. Every mechanism that was proposed by Darwin has been faulted, has been shown to be false, and they still haven't come up with a system that makes sense. They've come up with some explanations, but not very convincingly. What about situation ethicists? Those who would try to tell us that morality just depends on the situation. There's no right or wrong. Sometimes you hear people say it's not written in stone. Well, it was in the Old Testament. And God expected that to be obeyed. Now, this is not written in stone. It's written in the book, and it's intended to be written on our hearts. It's intended to be absorbed. But we know that people are decrying absolutes and just saying it, and we can do what we want and that's okay. No, it's not okay. And those who oppose Jesus on this, he has noticed. And there will be retribution at some future time. The only reason there hasn't already been in some cases is because he's being patient and giving people the opportunity to repent. And then there are those who just choose to be immoral. They may know what the Bible says, but they don't care. And so that is a sad situation that we have come to. They shall all lose and be destroyed. None of these is going to survive without repentance. They shall all lose and be destroyed because they're going against a king who has all power. Jesus, on the other hand, will be victorious. You've read the book of Revelation. The Lord wins. All the enemies are conquered, ultimately, finally, cast into the lake of fire. Jesus is victorious. He is going to rule until all his enemies have been put under his feet. He will be victorious. The question is, which side do you want to be on? We do not have the luxury of being silent. We must speak up whenever there is an opportunity. It does not matter if people don't want to hear the message. How many people do you think wanted to hear the message in Jeremiah's day? He sat there while they were on the way to worship and they ignored him. But what he said still came to pass. He was still telling the truth. And we need to tell the truth when we have opportunities. Whether it's in the pages of the newspaper or in a college class or at work or wherever it might be, the ideas of error need to be opposed. Because our future well-being in this country may depend on it. Sin can be, or silence can be sinful. And so we need to have the courage to speak up. You'll notice what the apostles did, right? When they said, don't speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus, they said, well, we can't help it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That ought to be our approach to these matters as well. Which is it? That's the decision each one of us has to make because we're volunteers. And we chose where we are, and we choose each day where we're going to be, whether we're going to continue or whether we're going to quit and give up. This evening, if you have never become part of the church, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, unashamedly, and then be buried with him in baptism, so that your sins can be washed away by his blood, the blood he offered as high priest. If you've already done that, have you been silent? We can't afford that. We must speak up. We are children of the king. Those who are opposing him ought to be the ones who are fearful. If we can help you spiritually this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.